Tonight, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 2. Let me kind of go back a little bit from last week, as we saw in chapter 1 in the introduction to the book of Esther, that the king Xerxes literally had become the king of Persia, and he had become very influential and very prosperous. And he decided to go ahead and invite some of the nations of the world to come and meet with him and to have this great drunken party for 6 months. And remember that as they were eating and drinking, as he got a little bit drunk, he decided to call on his wife Vashti, the queen, to come and show her beauty off. Meanwhile, she was having her own party because the man and the women were separated. They were not gathered together. And she decided that she would not come. And so everybody saw it as not only intimidation, but they saw it as a little bit of rebellion. And so the king was not only counseled by the men that he needed to do something about it, because if their wives would hear about it, their wives, you know, would begin to get on their cases and they would have a lot of freedom in the home. So king went ahead and did something about it. And what happened now in chapter 2 is that the king in chapter 1, remember, he lets go of Vashti and he begins to really think about maybe getting a new wife. Well, in chapter 2, between chapter 1 and 2 now, 4 years have passed. And the reason that in chapter 1 he was gathering together all these leaders to see if they would join him in invading Greece. Remember that. He wanted to go and invade Greece. Well, he did go to invade Greece, but what happened, 180,000 men went to battle, and they lost the battle and almost all their finances. So now 4 years later, he's coming back bummed out, angered, has no wife. And yet at the same time, I told you that in the book of Esther, God's providence works all through the book of Esther, even though the name of God is never mentioned one time. Let me read you a document of history that I found so interesting. I found that just about 10 minutes ago before I came down here. It was pretty interesting as I read it concerning the book of Esther. He says this: during the interventing years of Xerxes was off fighting a disastrous war with Greece. His humiliating defeat depleted the treasures of the Persian Empire and discredited him in the eyes of his subjects. Shortly after his return from Greece, Esther was chosen as his new consort. Herodias describes the king's life after his military defeat as one of sensual overindulgence, and he dallied with the wives of some of his officers, sowing in anger, and led to his assassination in his bedroom in 465 BC. The gathering of all the beautiful young virgins from throughout the empire seemed outrageously unlikely to our modern thinking. Even by Persian standards, this was not the way a queen was normally chosen. According to Herodias, Xerxes' father, Darius, took his wives from the noble families of Persia. Often they came from the families of the king's 7 closest advisors. Perhaps one of the Munichans' ulterior motives in having Vashti vanish was the hope that her replacement would be chosen from his family, thereby increasing the influence on the king. Some have concluded that the royal wives were chosen only from among high-ranking families, so that the story of Esther is a fairy tale. Plautus, however, reports that other Persian kings did sometimes marry, contrary to the law, women with whom they had fallen passionately in love. Surely a king who held absolute power could have married a woman that he wanted. In addition to one or more wives, Persian kings typically had many concubines, women who came as virgins to the king's bed and lived in luxurious desolations in his harem. Xerxes II is said to have had 360 concubines of surpassing beauty, in his harem, who were replenished by gathering virgins from all the land. And what's really amazing when you think about this, that here God not only sees history, he sees everything that's going on, and now 4 years are passing by. He comes back, Xerxes comes back bummed out. He lost the battle. He spent a lot of money. But he also, at this particular time, his harem, he has 400 beautiful women in his harem to choose from, which you're going to see now in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. He says, now after these things, 4 years later, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, that he remembered Vashti, what he had done and what had been decreed against her. So he comes back and he starts thinking, he starts meditating on everything that happened to him, how his wife rebelled against him not to come and be short of to all his friends. And you really can't blame Vashti. You know, why would she come, you know, in front of all these drunkards and to be just displayed as a woman in her beauty when these men probably were all going to lust after her? So she made, I think, a wise choice not to come. And I think that goes for any wife being smart enough if her husband's a fool not to really pay attention to what he says, like Nabal, you know. And I think it's really of importance because here we begin to see how God now begins to intervene. God begins to step into the picture. And God begins to work in the silence of the book, leading, guiding, choosing, doing whatever he has to do by using Mordecai and then Haman, and by using the king, and by using Esther. Four major players in the book of Esther. And then it says in chapter 2, verse 2, and then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. So they said, why don't we have a beauty contest? And you know, men love that. Yeah, why don't we do that? To see which one is the most beautiful, beautiful woman in the kingdom. Can you imagine? They went and chose the elite women. I mean, every one of them was beautiful. And yet, God already had chosen the one that was to do what? To be in the kingdom. The one that was a virtuous woman. The one that was a godly woman. The one that loved the Lord. And the one that was willing to give her life to God and do whatever God wanted her to do. It's amazing to me, you know, because there are so many women today. And I mean, you can see it, you know, they're into their bodies, they're into their looks. Really, but you know, and maybe they're beautiful outside, but up here they have nothing really. Some of them, not all of them. And it's so sad because guys, when they're choosing a wife, you know, they're saying, you know what, Lord, I want a blonde. I want her 5'6". I want her curvy, you know, and skinny and, you know, big lips and little ears and whatever, you know. And it's amazing how we choose, and yet God already has chosen for you. But at the same time, God doesn't make mistakes. We make mistakes in choosing a wife so many times or choosing a husband. If you're a Christian young man and you're not married, or a young woman, you shouldn't really go for the looks. Because over time, those looks are going to, well, no, not today. You can fix those looks once in a while today. Modern science. And they can look like this. And if you have a big belly, they can push it up and take it out and put it back here or put it up here, wherever. You know, I don't care. Wherever. That's just the way life is today, you know. But it's funny, because you know what's real and what's plastic. You know, you see these people that are 50 or 60 years old, and they want to look 21. Sorry. It doesn't work that way. Mothers that are trying to keep with their teenage girls and try to slip into their skirts. No way. Dads that are trying to get into a 28 waist when they have a 42. No way. It just happens. It's natural. Life goes on. But here the Lord is so gracious, because here these guys would have a beauty contest and they want to choose for themselves a queen. Verse 3. He says, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces in his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins. They've never known a man. Notice that. He says, and gather beautiful young virgins to Shushan, in the actual place where it was the palace or winter palace, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let the beauty preparations be given to them. This is a woman's dream. A woman's dream. You know why? Free perfumes, free creams, free massages, free baths, free clothes, free jewelry. Oh man, I said, take me. A woman's dream. Imagine this. Pretty incredible here. Now you notice that it says there was a eunuch taking care of the concubines. That's right. He was a eunuch. They made him a eunuch. They castrated him so he couldn't touch the women. So he could not mess with the women, especially the king's court. And look what it says in verse 4. He says, then let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. He said, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. In his mind, in his heart, he was probably looking forward to lusting after every woman and to see which one would please him, or he could use whoever he wanted to. But yet, God intervenes. God gets his way. Hey, let's listen real carefully here tonight, because it's really important that you understand that no matter what your children or your husband or your wife wants to do, God always gets his will done, no matter what. We need to pray and continue to pray and to believe the promises of God and wait upon God to do what he has to do. Because here, if you're reading the story, not as a Christian, you see, you're thinking, man, this guy is something else. But because we know the Lord and God is behind this, God is literally ruling over the story, and God is going to do what he wants. And yet here the king of Xerxes, he thinks he's in charge, and he's not. He's not in charge. God's in charge. And God's going to accomplish his purposes. Verse 4. And then let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti, and the thing please the king so. And then in verse 5 he says, and in Shushan, the winter palace for the king, he says, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. Notice that. The son of Jer, the son of Shemai, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now this is so neat, because here for the first time we see this. Now we really have the beginning of the true story of Esther right here in chapter 2, verse 5. This begins the story of Esther. Because Mordecai is her uncle, and she lost her parents, and she began to take care of Esther. That's what he did. He looked after her and took care of all her needs. And what's interesting here is that Mordecai is a descendant of the family of Saul, a Benjamite, which Paul the Apostle also was from the tribe of Benjamin. At the same time, this is interesting, because you see, here we see that Mordecai, descendant of the family of Saul, and he was a Benjamite, and then at the same time, Kish was who? Saul's father, and he also was a Benjamite. The influence that Mordecai would have in the kingdom as God would begin to use him in bringing Esther into that place of becoming the queen. God is beginning to place now Mordecai in the kingdom for such a time as this. Look how beautiful this is, verse 6. And Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Remember, the Babylonians came and they made 3 sieges against Jerusalem as God was punishing the Jews for not keeping the Sabbaths, remember? And because they had disobeyed God in worshiping other gods, so they had to go for 70 years into captivity. Daniel is found in Daniel chapter 1 there in Babylon at the age of 13 years of age. Now what's interesting here is he's giving you the background to Saul's father that had been carried away from Jerusalem to the with the captives that had been captured by Jeconiah the king. Jeconiah the king, he's a king of Judah. And then also he is known as Jehoiachin or Conaniah. He became really one of the disobedient kings where he not only became removed as a descendant from the tribe of David, a descendant of David, he was actually cursed. You can read about him in the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 of Jesus Christ. Coniah, or what he called him here, we call him Jeconiah, the king. And you'll get the story in 2 Kings 24, 16 through 16. But here we see that God is giving you the historical background for you to understand, because you're going to hear pretty soon of a guy by the name, not only of Mordecai, but the one that becomes really the enemy to Israel that we'll see in a moment. And he becomes a descendant of the Amalekites, which are the ones that came at the beginning when Moses was coming out of Egypt with the people of God, and they're moving to the promised land, going to the wilderness, and they're the first ones that attack from the rear the children of Israel. And the Amalekites are a type of the flesh, and they're the ones that when King Saul was ordered by God to destroy the Amalekites, King Saul, in God giving again another opportunity to destroy the works of the flesh, what does he do? He saves King Agag. He saves the children. He saves the women. He saves the lambs and the goats. And when Samuel hears about it, he's so displeased, and God is displeased. And he said, God says to you, Saul, that you have become disobedient. It's like the sin of witchcraft. And because Saul disobeyed God and let the Amalekites live, and did not obey God, in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, when God is no longer speaking to Saul, and a demon has come upon him to harass him day and night, and God doesn't speak to him, he decides that he's going to battle the next day against the Philistines, and he decides, since God's not speaking to me, I think I'll go to a witch and find out through a seance, what am I supposed to do? What a sad, tragic thing to see someone like that. They walked with God at one time, and now he's going to witches for counsel. And as King Saul went to the witch of Endor, he disguised himself so he could not be recognized as the king of Israel. Why? Because he had made a decree at the beginning of his kingship that every witch and everybody that worked in the occult should be put to death if they were practicing it. And here he made that decree, and now he's breaking the decree by going to the witch of Endor. And when he comes to the witch of Endor, it says that they're sitting there, and Saul says to her, I want you to bring Samuel to me up from the dead. And probably this witch had done so many seances that as she begins to go through her motions in doing what she did, that all of a sudden she says, oh, I see somebody coming from hell, and it looks like, you know, it is Samuel. And they were shocked. And as she saw that this was the king of Israel, finally figured it out, Samuel comes back from the dead. The only place in the Bible that somebody comes back from the dead, and Samuel comes back and tells King Saul, tomorrow you and your children are going to be with me. You're going to die in the battlefield. And Saul could not believe what he said. Judgment was coming. You know what happens? The next day, he goes to the battle. The Amalekites come, and they go into the battle, and the first one to lose his life was Jonathan, David's best friend, godly man of God. And then Saul is wounded. And Saul, being the king, he didn't want to get tortured by his enemy, so what does he do? He wants one of his archers to go ahead and thrust him through. He would not do it. So what does he do? He tries to fall on his own sword and commit suicide, but he doesn't die. You have to read 2 Samuel chapter 1. Because then an Amalekite is walking by, and he sees King Saul laying there, and he says to the Amalekite, why don't you go ahead and kill me so they won't take me as an enemy? And the Amalekite takes the sword and kills him and thrusts him through. And then the Amalekite tells David what he did, and David puts the Amalekite instantly to death. And what happened is that as he puts him to death, we begin to see the story from the beginning that if you don't take care of your fleshly problems, it could be alcohol, it could be drugs, it could be sex, it could be pornography, it could be anger, it could be whatever. If you don't reckon the man, the old man, to be dead, that sin at the end of your life will kill you, destroy you. God says Amalek needs to be dead, not alive. Think how many people are like King Saul. They disobey. They feed the flesh. They don't kill the flesh. And that's why here it's really important that we stop and recognize this, because there are so many Christians today that Amalek is taking them and actually overtaking their lives. Over their lives. Pastors, assistant pastors, leaders, common people in the church. People that are getting not only overtaken by sin, but sin is destroying them and putting them on the shelf. And husbands coming home with a virus, venereal disease, and then infecting their wives. And then eventually AIDS takes over and kills that person. You sow and you reap, the Bible says. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he reap. And it's really important that we understand that all of the lessons in the scriptures that are given to us are not just so that we can read them and go over them and then forget about them. No, we need to remind ourselves. We need to practice what we preach. You see? We need to really believe that God has given us the Old Testament and the New Testament so that we can learn from people already that have failed. And we can learn from their experiences and their sins and their faults. And we don't have to make the same mistakes if we really come to the throne of God and to the cross of Jesus Christ and we crucify our flesh. Because if we don't, it will consume us and it will destroy us. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin. If you start just with a little sin, you'll sin another sin, and then another sin, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until sin takes possession of your life and you can't get rid of it. It will destroy you. Look around you. Look at how many people are being destroyed because of sin. Because they could not bring their flesh to the cross and kill it. Every day you got to kill your flesh, because every day you're going to be tempted by some evil. Real important to understand that. So now verse 7, he says, and Mordecai had brought up Hadash, that's Esther's name, it means in the Hebrew star, beautiful name, star. He says that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. She had been adopted, notice. And the young woman was lovely and beautiful. Notice that. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here we have the introduction to Esther. Notice that Esther possessed natural beauty. Natural beauty, ladies. It's real important. But I like what Dr. McGee says. If the barn needs painting, paint it. That's what Dr. Maggie used to say, you know. But I think it's really important too that, you know, you don't fall so in love with yourself that you're actually doing everything to your body that one day it's going to perish anyways, and that you take life moderately as it comes with age and not try to be something that you were 10, 15 years ago. You know, yeah, I believe in physical fitness. I believe in, you know, I mean, doing what you have to do. But at the same time, don't worship that. Don't let that become your God. You see? God created you the way he wanted you to be. I like what some other writer said. He said, he goes, Dr. Williams, Sanger's Methodist preacher said, That at 17 years, you have what God has given to you, but at the age of 70, you have the face you made for yourself. And that's true, you know? How life, you're either bitter or you're, you know, loving and kind. You know, the wrinkles mean nothing, but it's the attitude in your heart. And Esther had natural beauty when she came to the throne. She stood out above everybody else because it was natural beauty. It wasn't something that she had to put on herself. God made her beautiful. And there are beautiful women in the world today that really, they don't really need much, you know, makeup. They're just natural, beautiful. God has blessed them with beauty. And I think that could be a great temptation. That can be a great snare. You know, but I think that if you have God in your life and God has blessed you with beauty, just be careful that you don't abuse it or use it to destroy somebody else. Make sure you give glory and honor to the Lord for what He's given to you. Just like God used Esther here. Look what it says in verse 8, the encouragement now. And so it was when the king's command and decree, the law, were heard. And when many young women were gathered at Shushan in the winter palace under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. What is God doing? God is using Mordecai to get Esther into the palace. You see? In this beauty fashion show. God is moving her in. And then verse 9, and now the young woman pleased him. Pleased who? Pleased the king, and she obtained his favor. After watching 400 women, he said, that's the one right there, Esther. And so he readily gave beauty preparations to her. Notice that. Besides her allowance, then 7 choice maid servants were provided for her for the king's palace. And he moved her and her maid servants to the best place in the house of women. Imagine that. You know what it said there? Notice what it said. The young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. And so he readily gave beauty preparations to her beside her allowance. She got everything paid for. Whatever you want, whatever you need, is there for you to have a woman's dream in this world. And yet, God is behind this whole thing here. Going again through this motion. And then Esther, verse 10, had not revealed her people or family. She never said, I'm a Jew. Never said that. Mordecai said, don't say nothing. Keep quiet. God was behind this whole thing. Don't say nothing until the proper time. So she had never revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day, Mordecai paced in front of the court of the woman's quarters and learned of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. So here we have a Mordecai kind of worrying, you know, pacing back and forth. I wonder how she's doing. I wonder what's going on. It shows you a little bit of lack of faith, you know, in God taking care of everything. But here she's inside and God is in full control of everything. And yet God has him there for such a time as this. Verse 12, he said, and each young woman's turn came to go into the king Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months. 1 year to going through perfumes and baths and creams and getting ready to stand before the king. Can you imagine that? Now it's time. According to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil and myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Imagine that. And the word preparations here, fumigations with other cosmetics, it says in the Hebrew. So, I mean, they had it all. You know, sticky patches and the whole thing. So they, that's a woman's dream. Verse 13, and thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarters to the king's palace. And in the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaga's name, forget that, and the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. and she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by her name. So you couldn't go in and out. The king would have to call for you by name. You see? And then verse 15, and now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abijah, the uncle Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested, notice, nothing. Nothing. She's a godly woman. She don't want anything. She's not impressed. She's not impressed. She knows she's in God's perfect will. Notice that. She requested nothing from them. And when it says, and who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing. But Haggai, the king eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. There she was. She stood above everybody else. She couldn't be compared to anybody else. And so Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus, into his royal palace. In the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, this is between December and January, December 479, or early January 478. And here, notice what it says. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. And so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Whoa. Imagine that. God setting the order. Setting the order now. God is getting ready to work. And they don't even know it. You know, sometimes we get worried about the next president of the United States, next governor, whoever, next mayor, whatever. I think that, you know, even though we pray and maybe our candidate loses whatever and somebody gets set inside, you know, whatever happens, God is in control. God's in control. That doesn't mean that we don't vote. We need to vote. We need to do what's right. And we need to choose the right candidate. But then God overrules whatever he wants to do. And the reason that he overrules, how many times have we thought in going to the scripture that God uses evil for good? Maybe he's going to put somebody evil in the White House so that America not only will be totally taken down and not be a power anymore in the world. You ever think about that? The economy of the world or the United States will go down the tubes? And imagine becoming a third world country instead of a number one country? It could happen, my friends. God's in control. God knows how to humble Nebuchadnezzar. He'll know how to humble the United States of America. And I think it's really important for the church today to really begin now to pray for who's going to rule in America the next 4 years. Because we are in very dangerous times in the world. With Iran, with Iraq, with China, with the Soviet Union, with Korea, with India, Pakistan. And yet we as Christians know what's going to happen at the end. We already know the whole history. But at the same time, we have to live here, our children, our grandchildren, and we have to pray about the future, what's going to happen to our families if they don't come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're going to see horrible things. If the Lord tarries, and the Lord comes for his church very soon, takes us out of here, all hell's going to break loose. But if the Lord tarries and we're here, we're going to see some pretty heavy things. Because the Bible tells us so. And yet the Bible guarantees us that we that are Christians has not appointed us unto wrath. God's going to take his church home. And yet how much more we really need to be dedicated fully, completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Just like he chose Esther and placed her right in the place where he wanted her to be at this particular time. Verse 17 again. The king loved Esther more than all the women. And what did he do? He put the crown upon her head, made her queen instead of Vashti. How do you think Vashti must have felt? Rejected. But yet God is the one that's doing this. Why? Because the devil already has a plan to destroy all the Jews, just like Hitler wanted to do. And yet God knows what's up. Notice that. Verse 18. And then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the province and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. So he's giving back taxes back to the people to make them feel good, to get recognition. And when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai said within the gates, within the king's gates. So the king's gates were what? The place of judgment. As the judges would sit there to make judgment. And now Esther had not revealed her family or her people. Can you imagine? She hasn't told the king or anybody that she is a Jew. And Mordecai, I know, but we're going to see in a moment here, because her enemy is just about to rise here, and her enemy hates Jews. Hates Jews. Notice that. Verse 20, and now Esther had not revealed her family or her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. And in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, now check this out, here's God again. He just happens to be sitting at the gates, and all of a sudden he's sitting there and he hears these two guys plotting to kill the king, and God allows him to hear it so that he can turn him in. God steps in again. God's providence. Watch this. This is so cool. And in the days of, it says, in those days while Mordecai was in the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bidan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And so the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when the inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And by the way, when this happened, you know, Mordecai got no recognition, they forgot about him, and yet he was complacent with the Lord, and then life got on. And yet he actually was used in sparing the king's life, and they didn't even recognize that. So sad, but that happened. Verse 1 of chapter 3. And after this thing, the king Ahasuerus promoted Haman. So here now we come to the third character, Haman. Here he is. The son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now guess who he belongs to. He comes as a descendant of Amalek. Isn't that interesting? If Saul would have killed all the Amalekites, he would not be there at this time. He would not be there. Look what happens. So now we see, after 5 years, King Ahasuerus promotes Haman, the son of this Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princesses who were with him. So he got it lifted up. They put him in a place of preeminence, and it started going to his head. He started getting real proudful. He's a type here of this flesh, as we see Esther and we see Mordecai, types of the spirit. And you notice what it says? And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Can you imagine how Haman must have felt when everybody was bowing to him, but when he came to Mordecai, Mordecai would say, I'm not bowing to you. Why? He was a Jew. And Jews do not bow to idols or any false gods. He wasn't being rebellious, but Haman took it personally. He hated Mordecai because every time he would see him, he would not bow. So now, watch this. Verse 2. And all the king's servants who were within the gate bowed to him and paid homage to Haman. And foreso the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not do that. And then the king's servants who were with him, the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the command of the king? Why aren't you doing it? The king commanded it. Why don't you do it? And now it happened, when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And when they found out that he was a Jew, that's it. Let's look for now a plan how we can kill every Jew in the kingdom. That Satan's behind that now. The works of the flesh are behind all that. Notice that. And then when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay his homage, Haman was filled with wrath. He was mad, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him on the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. What did Satan try to do from the beginning of time? Destroy the line of Jesus. Here it is again. Trying to destroy all the Jews. Just like Hitler. Another Holocaust. So it's not just one. It's happened in past history. Here it is right here. He says that he wanted to destroy them. And check this out, verse 7. And in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, not Nissan cars, notice, okay? In the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, which is March, April 4, 74 BC, they cast lots before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month of the month of Adar, or between February and March. And then Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the province of your kingdom. Now check this out. He goes to the king and he says, guess what, king? There are some people here that are weird and they're strange. And guess what? They're Jews. And guess what? He doesn't know that his wife's a Jew. Esther, watch this. And there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. And I'm just going to add this, and you're married to one of them. And you don't even know it. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. And if it pleases the king, let all decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. I will pay you $19 million. Wow. $19 million. It would have weighed 375 tons. Equal almost to 70% of the king's annual revenue financially, what he was offering. Imagine that. And so the king took his signet, his ring, from his hand and gave it to Haman and the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. Now at this particular point you're reading, you're saying, where's God? You know, now they're going to make a law, and the law of the Persians never changes. Once they sign it, they have to follow through. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as it seems good to you. And the king's scribes were called on the 13th day. Interesting, 13th day, the 13th is the number of who? Satan. Of the first month. A decree was written according to all that Haman commanded. So he thinks it's really important now. Notice that. To the king's satraps here, and to the governors and who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language, in the name of the king Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with his what? With his ring. The seal of the king. It's done. And the letters were sent by the couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, both young and old, little children and women. Man, imagine Hitler tried to do that. Here it is in the book of Esther. In one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, the 14th day of December, and to plunder their possessions. Notice that. Take everything from them. And a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, every town, being published for all people that they should be ready for that day. And the couriers, the mail carriers, went out. They hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, in the winter palace. So the king and Haman sat down. They began to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Everybody was upset. They couldn't believe it. Just like when we saw what Hitler was doing, he said, what is this guy doing? Trying to kill every Jew. And yet, we see God standing behind, just waiting for the right time, for the right moment, to put in Esther. And Esther will step up to the plate and say, oh, King, my husband. And then all of a sudden, the handprint of God begins to be shown. But you have to wait till next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love, your grace, your mercies. And Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to move in us, to work through each one of us in this great story of Esther, Lord. The best is now yet to come. Lord, we thank you so much for the preparation of your word and the introduction, Father, and in these three chapters, just beginning to see the story building up the plot. Father, at this particular time, if we were not believers, we would say, oh boy, we are done. Every Jew is going to be killed. But Lord, how we thank you for your providence. How we thank you that you are in command, in charge. And that you rescue your people. And that you're with us in the fire and through the fire. And Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We pray, Father, for your people. We pray, God, that you give us a hunger and a thirst to know you more and more as we study thy word. To know the stories of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament, God. And Father, I wonder if there might be someone here tonight that you've been speaking to, Lord. If you're not a Christian, somebody invited you, you came on your own, whatever. But you want to go to heaven. You don't want to go to hell. You're willing to repent because you have realized that you have sinned against God. Sin separates us from God. And the Bible says that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins. And then Jesus says to you, behold, I stand at the door and knock of your heart. And if you open the door and invite me in, I'll come in and sup with you and you with me. He'll never force Himself. You have to make the decision. If you want to receive Jesus Christ tonight and you want your sins to be forgiven, you want your name to be written in the book of life, and you want the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you and wash you from all sins and to have the guarantee of heaven, I'm going to ask you to get up and come to the front here and stand here, and I'm going to pray with you. Those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer. Repeat after me and ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, okay? Pray with me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to you that I have sinned against you. I want to receive you as my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to give you a Bible, some literature. See that guy right over there? You guys turn around and go right over there, okay? Right on there. Thank you. That's cool. That's neat.